It is good to be with you this morning and to move on from chapter 11 into chapter 12. And really, chapter 12 is going to pull from a lot of context of chapter 11, which is really, really helpful. But as we get in today, you know, I think that, again, I'm not exactly sure who kind of gives the final approval on the passages that you get to teach, but it's like, you know, you look at today's passages and you could spend probably a couple of weeks apiece and in each parts of it, but so we'll try to get through as efficiently as we can and hit on the truths of God's word in such a way that we can take them and apply them. But you know, when you think about the different analogies that would describe the Christian life, we see a lot of these word pictures in the scriptures, right? So sometimes the Christian life is referred to almost like in plant life, right? So think about passages where it says, "He will be like a tree planted," right? You think about the parable of the soils. You think about the imagery of bearing fruit, right? This is what the Christian life looks like. One comes to know Christ, they mature, they grow in Christ, and it's likened then to plant life. A lot of times, and probably the most prevalent way that the Christian life is described, an analogy it's used, is really human growth, right? You see this in the New Testament, right? As newborn babes, right? You long for the pure milk of the word. And Paul encourages over and over to grow up to salvation. So there's also the images that we see of the Christian life or Christian maturity being like human growth as well. We also see it likened to warfare, Ephesians, right? Put on the full armor of God. Paul in Corinthians says, "I box," right? Not shadow boxing, but one with intent in how I box. But another popular picture that we have of Christian maturity and of Christian growth in the Christian life is that of a race. And that is exactly what the imagery that the writer of Hebrews uses for us in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And the racing analogy really for Paul himself, it was not a picture of hobby racing, right? This isn't me and Curtis Lewis getting up at like 6 o'clock in the morning and trying to run like 2 miles together, right? This isn't what he has in mind, although it is agonizing for sure. He uses the imagery of a race to describe the Christian life. And this race must be run with purpose. It must be run with a plan. It must be run with determination. And it must be run with an end goal in mind. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run all run in a race, but only one receives the prize?" And then he encourages them in this way: "Run in such a way that you may," what? "That you may win the race," right? Our Christian life is not a haphazard kind of going through life, just kind of taking the blows and taking what comes to us. Our life is an intentional project, an intentional obligation, an intentional setting out to win in such a way that we honor Christ and how we live our life in because of the work of Christ. The Christian life can be grueling, it can be hard, it can be tiring, but we don't run in laissez-faire, thank you, or a lackadaisical. I tried to read my own writing, I'm like, I don't even know what that word even is. So we don't run in a lackadaisical way. But again, we run to win. It's really essentially, if we were to kind of, it was really the run of our life, the race of our life, right? So the racing analogy, I love how A.W. Pink really describes this. He says, "The race is that life of faith and obedience, that pursuit of personal holiness to which the Christian is called by God, turning from sin in the word, in the world, in penitence, penitence and trust to Christ is not finishing post, but only the starting point. The Christian race begins at the new birth, and it ends not till we are summoned to leave this world. The prize to be run for is heavenly glory." That's what we are set on this earth to do in Christ to do. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews does here in chapter 12 in encouraging these folks both to come to Christ and both as these Jewish believers then to be steadfast, to live by faith, even amongst great difficulty. And throughout the writer of Hebrews, we see them really address different people at different times for different purposes, right? So you have the first part of the book of Hebrews is to encourage and to gird up and to give theology to those Jewish believers that were new converts who were being pushed back into or tempted to go back into the system, the Levitical system. There are times that he addresses apostasy in those who are mentally there, as it were, from a faith standpoint, but have not given their life by faith or made that determination by faith. And there are those who would call themselves Christians, and he addresses them as apostates, those folks that would somehow call themselves or maybe even resemble a Christian, but yet are being tempted then to leave or abandon the faith. So the question is really, who is the writer of Hebrews addressing really in this piece? Is he addressing unbelievers? Is he addressing Jewish believers? Really, I think he's going to be addressing really both of those groups here today. MacArthur says this, he says, the writer is saying to them, if you're not a Christian, get in the race. Because you have to enter into the race before you have any hope of winning. If you're a Christian, run with endurance and don't give up in the race. And if you have ever trained for a race, which I've never run anything probably over maybe a mile my whole life, at least consistently, you understand that there are certain components to going into building a successful race, a competitive race. And the writer of Hebrews is really going to liken that then to the race that we run as Christians in our life to win and the things that must be a part of that training for us to be successful. The first thing he outlines for us that we must have is going to be faithful encouragement. Faithful encouragement. And he says this, therefore, meaning in light of all of chapter 11, therefore, since we have such so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, if you have ever done any kind of physical demanding work, whether it be running or training or whatever it might be, it's always good to have encouragement, isn't it? Right? Maybe just one more rep, right? Maybe just 400 more yards, whatever it might be. And there are times in training or in a race that it would be likely that one would become discouraged in that training or in that race. Well, then who is someone that you can look to? Who would be someone that these Hebrew believers could look to? Who could they gain inspiration from? Who would be their maybe team of encouragers, right? Who would be the folks that they could look to gain encouragement and confidence and courage? Well, he tells us in chapter 11, it's this great cloud of witnesses that we saw in chapter 11. And just to recap what they do, if you have chapter 11, let's go ahead and turn there, and we'll start in verse 33 just to kind of recap. What all did they do? Well, by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fire or the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received their dead back from by resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting the release so they may obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn into, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, looking at that list of folks, we can see that these were faithful men and women who lived lives of faith, as we looked at last week. And although they are dead, the writer of Hebrews tells us, they stand as a testimony to those who now are in Christ. Their faith still speaks, as it were. But rather, as we look at their lives of faith, what we really see is the God behind their faith that we draw encouragement from. With the limited understanding that they had of God, with the limited revelation or light that they had of God, they clung to it, they obeyed God by faith. Many suffered, many died, many faced persecution for their faith, yet they walked faithfully with God over and over and over again. And so these are the great cloud of witnesses then to encourage these folks early in their Christian life and encourage those people that have not made the decision to follow Christ, to see their lives, to see that it was always by faith that God had to save them, that they would actually then make that step into full saving faith. But, you know, I also think about New Testament examples of who this maybe great cloud of witnesses would be. You know, I think about Timothy. Think about Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 or 2, 1 through 4 says, Paul talking to Timothy says this, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier is active in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So what does he call Timothy to do? What's he call him to do? Be strong. That's right. What else? Discipline. What's he calling practically to do? He tells them to do what? Teach others. He says, I've taught things to you, right? I've taught things in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy, I want you to take those and I want you to teach those, right? Paul referring here is referring to the revelation that he got from God. But he's also teaching on the teachings of those truths, the doctrine that he was given. And he tells Timothy, what you have heard from me, I want you to teach to men, not just any men, but faithful men, right, then who can be entrusted with the oracles of God, entrusted with those, then can teach others. And then you have this ongoing pattern of discipleship, right? This is like discipleship 101, right? Take what you know, teach it to faithful men teach it to others who teach the faithful men, and then you grow and the church grows in maturity. But for Timothy, it was challenging. And we understand from 1 Timothy 4 that there were times that he shrunk back from that responsibility. Maybe because of his age, maybe because of the persecution that he found. But that's why Paul exhorts him in 1 Timothy 4:11-14, and he says this, prescribe and teach these things, Timothy. Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or we would call it the elders. What he's telling Timothy is, Timothy, don't back down, right? Be faithful to teach the things that I've taught you to teach. Be faithful to teach the truth of God. Do so even amidst persecution if it were to come to you. Even do so within ridicule. Even do so when people don't listen to you. But again, he wasn't always faithful to teach. So he's calling him in then to this greater obedience, to suffer, to do so by faith, knowing that God will use it. So not only does he tell him to teach, but also in verse 3, what does he also call him to do with him? Suffer. Suffer. That's right. It says, be faithful to teach the word. Persecution and suffering may come. Now suffer as I have suffered. You think that Paul knew something about suffering? A little bit, right? And what he calls Timothy here to do is to walk in the same faithful path that he did. You think about a path, whether it's in the woods and the mountains and a desert, because one person gets on and they tread through it, the next person gets on, treads through it, the next person gets through and treads through it. So you have a very distinct line that you're to walk, a very distinct path that you're to walk. And really much in the same way, I think what he's talking about here is that Timothy was to walk so faithfully the way that Abraham and Noah and Moses, the prophets, the judges, our Lord himself, the disciples, and Paul. And now he was to be the one then who would add his own footsteps to this path that would serve then as a great cloud of witnesses amongst Paul and those who had gone before him, so they could draw encouragement from this great cloud of witnesses. Understand this, that the point of the great cloud of witnesses is not that they're in heaven kind of cheering us on. That's not really what's going on. But rather, as we walk in obedience, we see individuals, reminded of individuals, we find courage from individuals who, again, had limited revelation, yet they clung to God's truth. We see them in the boldness and act in their faith, and then we see God accomplish incredible things through them, through that faith. So the question is then, what is the point of this great cloud of witnesses? Well, it's to show us that these witnesses themselves have a God who can accomplish those things. And encouragement is important when running a race, but there is also the fact that we also know to remove hindrances, things that would slow us down in a race. You know, all about you, but if you've watched any of the Olympics over the last 12 years, you've noticed the evolution of swimming and track and field uniforms, right? For whatever purpose, you know, they try to remove as much drag, as much unwanted weight, make them as much aerodynamic as they can. Anything that they can remove to hinder them in a race, they try to through their own garb or through their own uniforms. And I think this is what the picture that Paul has in mind here. And he tells these Hebrew believers and these Jewish believers, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So he tells us to lay aside two things. What's the first one? Every what? Every encumbrance, right? So if we were to define this, we would define it as a mass or a weight. Paul here is kind of neutral as to really what this thing is. It could be something that's good. It could be something that's kind of neutral in the sense of how it's used. But here it's not necessarily something that's harmless. It may be even a good thing that Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, to remove from running well. If we were to define what this encumbrance is, we get a couple of definitions, one by John MacArthur. It says, this is anything as it weighs us down, anything that diverts our attention, it saps our energy, dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. So anything in your life, anything in my life that would do these things could be a hindrance to our spiritual walk. A.W. Pink says this, it is anything which retards our progress, anything which unfits us for the discharge of our God-assigned duties, anything which dulls the conscience, blunts the edge of spiritual appetite, or chokes the spirit of prayer. Now, I think probably in the immediate context here, I think what he's referring to is essentially legalistic Judaism, right? Why would you believe Christ and be forced back into a legalistic type of religion to where man-made traditions and rules really rule and call you to fall in line with what makes you righteous? This is a system that God deemed necessary, but by the time of this time, it had really turned into the time of Christ type of Judaism, which is more legalism and tradition than it was the Old Testament type of Judaism. It had become a hindrance. The Hebrew believer's energy was being zapped by the constant tug to pull back into the ceremonies, to be pulled back into the rituals, and to the legalistic acts. But when you think about our own lives, I think there are many examples of how men and women struggle with these type of individual hindrances. And I would say that these hindrances are unique to the individual as the person is unique. You think about things that can deter us, that can entangle us, that can pull us back or hold us back from our spiritual growth. You think about the cares of this life. Think about worrying towards those things. Physical, the financial, the relationships. Those are all things that can hinder our spiritual growth. Think about possessions. Possessions in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. God in his providence affords men the ability to make money, to gain possession. But when we start clinging to those earthly things for satisfaction, for comfort, for our home, those become an issue. Think about sports, right? And think about it just with Claire and with kids in general, right? It's the desire to see them just be so successful that you commit them overly commit them, truly at the cost of their own spiritual growth and maturity. Even hobbies, maybe time and how you spend your money, maybe the company that you keep on a consistent basis, who your golfing buddies, right? Are they unbelievers that you play with in week and in out week, or are they believers that you actually purposely go and golf with? Even leisure can be an hindrance. What does leisure do? Well, we become so leisurely that we almost find ourselves into falling into laziness. Think about the kids or maybe even grandkids, right? Seem to always be busy, right? Always be busy, always being doing something. Never commit to the church, never commit to being involved in the life of the church as a result of that. And I think what really the writer of Hebrews is referring to here is really this idea and the understanding of really issues of conscience, right? These things that you and I have the ability to do or not the ability to do as outlined in Scripture. And I always think a really good question to ask yourself is really following the principle of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says everything is permissible, but not everything is what? It's profitable. So you ask yourself the question, is it permissible? Scripture identifies it as not being something prohibited by God, or if it's something that would be a good thing, then yes. The question is then, is it profitable? Would it profit my life in a spiritual way to be involved in it? If not, it's better to lay that aside as an encumbrance. The writer tells us these good things can also take our focus off of and drain our energy towards pursuing the Lord faithfully. But he also tells us to throw off a greater danger that hinders our Christian life. And that is sin. And he refers to it here as the sin which so easily entangles us. So understand this. Here he refers to specifically as the sin. Okay? Now, I would say that it is true that temptation and sin is common to all men. It is true that as an individual, you're probably more prone to certain sins than other people that you must battle. It is true that while we battle a number of sins in our life, I think that Paul specifically has one individual sin in mind here. And I think right here, as we kind of look at really the context, I think it will give us helpful as to really what that sin is. So if you look in verse 1 of chapter 12, he refers then to this great cloud of witnesses that we saw in chapter 11. And as we read through all the things that they had done, what did they face? What's that? Misery, right? Suffering, persecution, imprisonment, right? That's all they saw. Hardship, suffering, imprisonment, persecution. Some of them didn't see the full fulfillment of the promises that God had promised, yet they lived in faith. So if you're living amongst these difficulties, or even for them, what do you think the temptation that they would have had could have been amidst those great difficulties? Give up. Walk away. Don't believe that God is who he says he is, right? And the answer is exactly right. It's to not believe God. So what is the sin that I think that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here? It's unbelief, right? It's not believing that who God said he is, that he would accomplish, that we don't believe in that. John Owen says it this way. He says, ask of them, meaning the folks in Hebrews chapter 11, what they have found in such cases to be their most dangerous enemy, right? In your persecution, you're being tormented, you're in prison, what's your dangerous enemy? Who hath had the most easy and frequent access into their minds to disturb and dishearten them, of the power, therefore, that they had been most afraid. They will all answer with one voice, it is the evil of their own unbelieving hearts. This hath continually attempted to entangle them, to betray them, and taking part with all outward temptation. So again, what is the sin that entangles us from running consistently and faithfully to the Lord? It's unbelief. For the Jewish believers to go back into Judaism was unbelief. For the Jews who had made a profession yet had not stepped through to true salvation and faith, it was unbelief. For those hearing these words and digging their heels in to these man-made legalistic rituals of Judaism, it was unbelief. Understand that unbelief is where you take the truth of God, you throw it away, and you're left to your own depraved mind. That's what it is. It takes what he says and throws it away out the window, and it makes us turn then to our own rationale, to our own logic. Takes us back essentially to the time of the judges, right? Unbelief says that my affliction and sufferings are meaningless. Can I really trust the Lord in this difficult time? God isn't accomplishing his purposes or good in my life or in the lives of those around me as I walk through a very difficult time of suffering and affliction. But the writer tells us then to throw it off. Well, how do you throw off unbelief? Well, part of that's what Tom has been talking about in Romans chapter 6. It's the same way that we really throw off any sin, the way that we would get if any sin in our life. And number one is it begins with the spiritual reality that we are dead to sin. Romans 6, 11 through 13, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the spiritual reality, if you're in Christ, is that you put off unbelief, right? In Christ, you have the truth of God. You have the Spirit who illuminates it to you. You have the Spirit who allows you to understand and to dwell on and to meditate and to apply truth. But that's not all. Then we need to move to the next steps, and that is to put off sin, to renew our minds, and then to put on the biblical truth by faith. And Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He gives us the pattern that we're to put this off in. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old thinking, the old unbelief, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? Is it just something that we just kind of comes to us? No. Yeah, we ask for it, and then we apply the truth of Scripture to our mind, and the Spirit works then to renew it for us. And then we put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has created in righteousness and the holiness and holiness of the truth. So we lay aside the old man. We renew our mind with Scripture. We apply Scripture to our life. We, by faith, accept it as true. And then we apply it and we live it out in our life over and over and over again. So the writer of Hebrews here shows us that to run the race effectively, to pursue Christ by faith, to grow in obedience to Him, we must evaluate our lives and get rid of the things in our lives that slow us down, that zap our energy in that race, as well as purposely putting off unbelief by renewing our mind in the truth of God's Word and then living it by faith in light of this truth. Well, in addition to encouragement and really putting off hindrances, the writer of Hebrews says that we must be also determined to run this race well, to be determined to run it well. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, if you've ever run or trained for any kind of a race, you know it's not a hobby. You know, it's, I always wonder about people who actually love running for fun. I don't get it, right? There's a reason that there's this word. The word means agony in our word, in our language. That's right. Yeah, I guess so. The bad things, right? The bad things in life, no. But again, it's referred here, the word race is referred then to our word of agony. And understand that the Christian life here is described as a race that is a long one, right? It's not a sprint. It's not the 50 or 100-yard dash, whatever it might be. It's a lifelong marathon. Again, the writer of Hebrews specifically uses this word here of race so that we understand the agony at times that we can endure in this life. If you have run again for any length of time in your life, you understand the work picture. In this race, you'll face adversity, you'll face agony, you may become tired, duh. But the writer says that we must run with endurance. Word endurance here, hupomone, again, is a steady determination. It means that we continue to run even when you want to give up or when you get tired. And many of the Hebrews he is writing to had started off and appeared to be genuine believers, but they were falling away. And what he tells them is that you need to have that determination. You need to get back in the race and you need to run with endurance. So how are we to continue with endurance? And the question is, the answer is, it's by faith. It's by faith. And as we do so, as we trust God and as we live our lives out before God and as we put off the old man, put on the new man and live by faith, God is empowering us along the way to do so. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The understanding here is that we exude maximum effort. God empowers that effort. We're sanctified and the process is over and over and over again. We strive, we pursue Christ in the midst of it. God is energizing those efforts by faith. And practically, the writer of Hebrews has given us examples of those who have already done so in chapter 11. Chapter 6, verse 12, he tells us this. He says, so that you will not be sluggish, but that you will be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's already addressed it with them once already before. Their encouragement, these folks in chapter 11, we can draw from the courage of their strength, but what is our true motivation? Really, what in terms of racing or of training, what gets the Christian out of bed in the morning, right? And the answer is in verse 2, it is the Lord Jesus himself, and now we see really our motivation to run, our motivation to run. The writer of Hebrews says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you've run for any time at all, you know at some point in the race you're going to need some kind of a focal point, right? Something to get you to the next area of the track or along a few meters of the race. Sometimes it's a person maybe that you're trying to catch in that race. Sometimes it's maybe a certain marker that you know at some point you're going to maybe sprint a little faster. Or at some point it might be the finish line. As you come through and you're tired and you're worn out, you have something to focus on that can help you finish. In our Christian life, Christ is the one that we run after. He is the one that we are to focus on. He is the one that we are to pursue in likeness to him. And he describes him here, the writer of Hebrews in verse 2, he describes him as the author and perfecter of our faith. We've seen this before, right, in chapter 4 and verse 5, or chapter 5 in chapter 4. And we saw this understanding of Jesus being the author of our faith earlier on, and he's referred to here as the archegos. Remember this? We said that he's really the pioneer. He was the first. He was the unique one of God. To use this in pioneer terms, he was the one who blazed the trail to God that we could be reconciled to him. But not only is he the one who provided a way to be reconciled to God, he is the one who has fully accomplished it. So he calls him both the author and he calls him both the perfecter of that. The word perfecter means to complete. It's the same version of the phrase that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished," right? Jesus is the one who finished. He completed salvation for all those who would believe. And he is the one who provided the way to salvation, but he is also the one who carries it to completion. And in the midst of the race, when we're tempted to become weary or lose heart, the writer of Hebrews tells us to focus on four main aspects of Jesus' life that will help strengthen us as we run. The first one is that the joy that was set before him. Now, as we've read the book of Hebrews, and we've talked about really who Jesus was and all that God accomplished through him, here he tells us that there was a joy that was set before Christ. What was that joy, you think? What was that? Both of you said it at one time. What was it?
Obeying the Father.
That's right. So I think it had to do with, again, his obedience in his life, right, to bring glory to the Father. I think ultimately, I think what he's looking at is, as we're going to find out in chapter 1 we saw, and then now, there's the expectation that he will be seated at the right hand of the Father, right? So there's the exaltation that I think that he has in mind here. As we see really in Gethsemane, in John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5, Jesus prays this in his high priestly prayer. He says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you had given me to do." So there's our obedience, right? "Father, you sent me. I accomplished your work on earth." He said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Christ says, "I came. I accomplished all that you wanted me to accomplish. And now the joy that I have set before me is the exaltation that I will have with you as I had in the beginning." Understand that Christ endured, he suffered, and he did so in perfect obedience to the Father. For what? For the anticipation that he would be exalted with the Father as part of that process. And because of that, then, it says that he could then endure the cross. Christ faced pain, he faced humiliation. And the writer of Hebrews here is really focusing more on his attitude than he is the actual physical humiliation. It's not necessarily describing necessarily only the act of him enduring the cross, but also the attitude in which he did it as well. Christ never complained. He never retaliated. As Isaiah says, that he was like a sheep to be slaughtered. He went in silence, as it were, and he did so in perfect obedience to the Father every step of the way. He endured mockings, he endured scourging, the humiliation of his tormentors, but he also endured the full wrath of God for sin as part of that process. So what was kind of his attitude? What was his demeanor during this time? I love what A.W. Pink says. He says he did this with a holy composure of the soul. A holy composure of the soul. He understood why he was there. He understood what he had to endure. He understood that there was a joy to come in his exaltation, all that he would accomplish through salvation of those who would believe. And he did so with a composure of the soul that would liken him to God, because he was God. So not only did he have a joy, not only could he endure suffering because there was a joy that was to come, not only could he do that because he had a settled holiness in his soul to do the will of the Father, but then also, thirdly, it says that he despised the shame. Now, this is kind of a weird phrase. What does it mean that Jesus was despising the shame? Well, the shame here really represents the physical humiliation of what Jesus experienced at the cross. His humiliation, his nakedness, the insulting, the mockery that he endured. So the question is really, what does it mean that he despised the shame? Well, John Piper defines it like this. He says, shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching. Jesus was laid bare before these people. Yet compared to the glory that he received, it was nothing to him. It was as if Jesus looked to his exalted position and he mocked the shame that he was experiencing. John Piper, speaking of this, mocking the shame, he says this, speaking to shame, he says, you think that you are so great because even last night you made my disciples run away. You're a fool, shame. You are despicable. It says, that abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they are all my sacred suffering and save my disciples, not destroy them. You are a fool, shame. Your filthy hands fulfill only holy prophecy. It's amazing. Jesus, in his obedience, because of his exaltation, looks at his humiliation and considers it to be shame, and he despises it because he looks to his greater exaltation to come. And then fourthly, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, through Jesus' suffering, he reaches this exalted state he so greatly desired. Again, the right hand of the Father represents honor, dominion, and the security of every believer that he would bring to himself. Because Jesus endured in this way, and because he was now our advocate, we can now run by faith, we can endure and not lose heart. But I think if you've trained, again, for any time at all in your life, you understand that there are times in your training, there are times in your running that you just need some help, right? Sometimes we can fall aside. Maybe we're not getting out of bed like we should. We're not eating like we should. We find ourselves maybe not giving our very best like we should. We get off track. So someone then is needed to step in and to help us, to discipline us, to put us back on the path that we need to go. Someone who will ensure and use whatever means necessary to bring that person back into the conformity so that they can run and finish well. And that's exactly what God does for us and how he disciplines us. Next we'll see, and lastly, is really the discipline needed to finish the race well. The discipline needed. Where discipline here comes from paideia. We see this in when we're training our kids, right? It's the understanding that we train by whatever means necessary in order to help them grow into maturity. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. And hardship and affliction can be a very efficient means that God can use to accomplish that. And what he wants them to know essentially is four main things in relation to God's discipline that they need to understand and submit to as part of their belief. Number one is, it's the history of God's discipline. The history of God's discipline. It says this in verse 4 and 5. It says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. For whatever reason, these Jewish people act like God's discipline was something new to them. And it says literally, he said, they had forgotten that God had used discipline in the Old Testament to bring about change in his people. By the way, forgetting like God's use of discipline in the Old Testament, that's not good, right? That's not a good thing. But to remind them, then he uses a quote from Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12. So for many of them were facing persecution. Some of them, again, were falling away because of it. And so the writer wants them to understand that while they are experiencing it, it doesn't even come close to what Jesus experienced. This is kind of a sort of backhanded rebuke to them to say, you feel like you're striving towards sin? Consider what Jesus did for your sin. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on then to help them understand and see the nature of God's discipline, his purpose in disciplining, and also the fruit that it bears in their lives. And number two is, not only do we see that God has consistently disciplined his people, but that secondly, that the nature of God's discipline is that he deals with us as sons and those who he loves. Look in verse 5, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of all of which have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So off the bat, he says, if you're not experiencing or have not experienced God's discipline, there's a high likelihood that you're not in Christ. Understand that God's discipline can be painful. He refers to it here as scourging. And if one continues in their sin, God's discipline can lead to their death. But the discipline we receive does not come to us capriciously. Does not come to us sinfully. It doesn't come to us as it will come to those who reject Christ as an eternal judgment and punishment for their sin. God's discipline comes to us as a loving Father who wants to bring us unto conformity of his will and of his truth and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this, the motivation that you have as parents with your own kids, maybe when they're growing up. Really what you do in discipline is that you're helping them to understand that the pain associated with discipline is essentially, if you were to let them go to their own way, that would be the pain that they would experience in sin and death. And the pain associated with that discipline is that, again, the picture of the pain they will experience if they were left to their own sin and if their own way. Because the scriptures affirm over and over again that sin does end in pain, it does end in death. And if we love our children, we discipline them so they will understand the pain associated with sin, but they will also understand the great joys that come with obedience. To put it another way, we might say this, that love equals discipline, and then hate equals not disciplining. If we don't love our children, then we let them go their own way. If I choose not to discipline my child, it means that I don't love my child. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod, what? He hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And when we experience God's discipline, we need to understand it is motivated by his love for us. Also, the fact that he does discipline us is a sign that we are his own. And that kind of gets into the third part is, then what is the purpose of God's discipline? The writer of Hebrews tells us it's for our good. It's for our good. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Maybe many of you like had a father that did his very best to discipline you in such a way that it drove a healthy fear and respect for him in your own life. And while discipline translates in respect for that of a parent, really only God can do it perfectly. Only he can do it without sin. Only he can do it without mixed motives. And he can do so in a way that will bring us life. And in verse 9, he says this, is if God disciplines us, he says that he brings life to us. Brings life. I think the practical aspect of that is actually physical life. If we accept the discipline of the Lord, then again, we're allowed to live physically. But I think the larger implication here is that we live that richer, abundant Christian life. The joys and the blessings of walking faithfully with God day in and day out, I think is what he has in mind here. And as part of that too, for our own good, as he disciplines us and he brings it about, then we also see the fruits of God's discipline that we then share in his holiness and that it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. He says this, so that we may share in his holiness. He says, all discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What is God's ultimate goal in his discipline? What is it? Yeah. And it's to make us into the image of Jesus Christ more and more in our life. This is not the punishment that the unbeliever is going to face at judgment, right? But that through his discipline we may grow in conformity to Jesus Christ, and our lives would be characterized more and more by the holiness of God and righteousness. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 3:19. He says this, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. that's the end of our sanctification. That's the end of the discipline process of God. Is that as he exposes our sin and he potentially puts his discipline upon us, and as we submit to that and we respond in obedience and in faith, God then fills us up with the fullness of God. Well, in conclusion, let me give you three points to consider. Number one is, as the writer of Hebrews tells them, don't regard the Lord's discipline lightly. Don't regard the Lord's discipline lightly. What are some ways that you can do that? Well, you can be indifferent to it. Right? You may be in sin. The Lord may be laying out his discipline upon you. You may be indifferent to it. Worse than that, maybe you become callous to it. You harden your heart to the Lord's discipline. Maybe you find yourself complaining instead of submitting to the Lord. Maybe you find yourself worrying, oh Lord, what are we going to do? How am I going to do this? When all the time, really, he's calling you and calling you to himself. Or questioning, Lord, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? What are you really doing through this process? The writer of Hebrews says, don't regard the Lord's discipline lightly. Instead, as he said, submit to it, let it have its work, and then it says it will produce life in us. Secondly, submit yourself to God's discipline. For through it, then again, we are filled up with the fullness of God. God has a plan, a purpose through that discipline process. If we're in sin and the Lord exposes our sin and he carries us through that process, the end goal then is to fill us up with the fullness of God, to make us in greater conformity to Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, take time to evaluate the hindrances and sins that are entangling you. And the follow-up is, what kind of plan are you going to create to address these issues? Maybe there are hindrances that you have that are good things, but you find yourself to where they're draining your energy, they're zapping your energy, they're taking you away from biblical priorities in your life. The question is what kind of plan are you going to have to address those issues? May mean taking some time away from the hobbies that you enjoy so much. Maybe vacationing so much. Maybe spending time with family all the time, which is a great blessing, but can take us away then from some of the commitments that the Lord has us, maybe particularly in the church. There's a number of things, and again, they're unique to the individual, as unique as the individual is. I think that we can all evaluate our own life and know what those are in our own lives. The question is, just like the writer of Hebrews tells us, we need to address those. We need to throw them off so they don't entangle us in our life. Also on the sin aspect of things, where are areas in your life that maybe you would fall prey to unbelief? Maybe it is a physical situation, as Jay mentioned earlier. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a marriage. Where are the issues where are the areas in your life that you aren't believing God for his purposes, for his promises, and his truth, and applying that truth? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word. And Lord, we also would acknowledge that we are sinful. And at times, Lord, even when we face your discipline, we are tempted to goad against it. Well, Lord, even as we saw today that your discipline is good and it purifies us and it brings about in us a greater conformity to Christ. And as we read it, it fills us up with the fullness of God. That is your attributes, your character, your righteousness. And Lord, we do pray that as we look at our own lives and as we see how we spend our time and our efforts and our resources, Lord, help us to evaluate the sins in our life of unbelief in those areas where we're not trusting you or we're questioning you or maybe we're apathetic to what you want to accomplish. And also, Lord, those areas in our life that may be very good things, but yet they are taking time away from pursuing the race well. Maybe they're taking time away from serving in the church or encouraging others or from Bible study or prayer. And we pray that we would evaluate those and that we would, again, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we would throw them off, because if not, Lord, they will indeed continue to entangle us along the way. Father, thank you that you are such a gracious Father, that the discipline that you bring in our lives has a purpose, it has an end, and ultimately that end is for our good, because in our good, you draw us closer to yourself. You make us more like Christ in greater obedience to him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.